But can you turn to the book of Hebrews? Would you turn there again? We've been working through the book of Hebrews over the course of the summer. And I know we've prayed a few times already, but just before we, as you're turning there, and just before we read, I'm just going to ask that we take a minute just to ask the Holy Spirit to do his work in us. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And Spirit of God, you inspired this word, and you directed the hands of those that were recording and writing. And God, we know that this word gives us insight into who you are. It's a light for our path. It reveals truth to us. It reveals your character to us. Not only that, but it's living and active. And Holy Spirit, you bring it alive to us. And so I pray that there would be an uncovering today, a revelation in our spirits and our understanding of your word. And that Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, you would speak to us through it. And so we thank you that we are not dependent on anything other than your spirit to work in us. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your spirit, God, that you change us, that you transform us. And so thank you for your word. We pause for a moment to ask your blessing over it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So our series has been titled Anchored. And I've enjoyed walking through this book of Hebrews. How many of you have enjoyed walking through that? Perhaps you've been reading it in your own time. And one of the things that it's brought to me again is just a fresh thankfulness of what Jesus has done for us. And I just think, you know, God, thank you for your plan for mankind. Thank you for your plan for humanity. Thank you that you wanted us to draw near to you. And so I've been just reminded again of all that Jesus has done for us. And as we look at this scripture this morning, my prayer is that would be just a fresh revelation to us as a church and to you again. The title of my message this morning is Reunion. How many of you have read a story at some point of twins that were separated at birth? Have you ever read one of those stories, perhaps heard it? And so if you've read one of those, it's usually quite gripping because usually what happens is if twins are separated at birth and they don't actually know, they may not know that they have a sibling. And at one point, one of them perhaps will hear, will understand, someone will tell them that they actually have a sibling, a sister or a brother, a twin that they've never known all of their lives. And sometimes what happens is that person that now understands that there was a separation at birth, there's a blood relative that they want to know, and there becomes this desire in them to search out that twin brother or sister. And so they will begin to search far and wide. They'll as many contexts as they can find, they'll try to satisfy that desire in them to know that person that they should know intimately, but they've been separated. And then perhaps there's that moment that you've read about where there's a reunion. And those twins who have never known each other all their lives, they come together, and there's that moment of joy, such an incredible moment where now that they know each other, where now they're reunited. And there's something about the gospel that we could probably sum up in several different words, but this word reunion applies. That at one point we were separated from God. And I believe there's a yearning in every one of us to know the one that's created us. And because of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews reminds us again and again, because of Jesus and only him, we can now know a reunion with the one that has created us. We can know the impact of actually sensing the presence of God in our lives. And so this word reunion, again, brings us back to the theme of Hebrews, where again and again we're reminded that Jesus came so that you could be reunited with the God that loves you and the God that created you. And so let's read a little bit of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. This is a bit of a summary. We're looking at chapters 9 and 10 today, and how can you cover two chapters in one morning? You can't. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, perhaps is a bit of a summary of these two chapters. I'll just read it for you. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, let me just pause there. Remember that in chapter 9, if we were to read it, The writer of Hebrews is reminding his Jewish listeners, he's just going over again what they know so well, and what they know and are familiar with is the sacrificial system. And he reminds them that there's this place in the temple called the Holy of Holies, and when God instructed the temple, the tabernacle, to be built, there was a place that was cordoned off that was not accessible to anyone, except once a year the high priest could go in to the Holy of Holies. And that was where the manifest presence of God was. And if anyone tried to go in there without authorization, if they weren't the high priest, if it wasn't that one time a year when someone could access the Holy of Holies, they would not survive the holiness of God. They would not survive the presence of God because of their sinful state. But listen to what the writer of Hebrews says here. He says something that is really incredibly powerful. He says, let us, with confidence, let us enter this place that before was not accessible to us. Let's enter the very presence of God. And they knew that under the old sacrificial system, that was a sure way to die. That God was holy and we were sinful. We could not go into that place called the Holy of Holies. So let's continue to read. Let us go in there with confidence, he says, by the blood of Jesus. It's Jesus that has opened the way for us. Verse 20, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain. Remember that there was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies? And at the moment of Jesus' death, what happened to that curtain? It was torn from top to bottom. Someone would say, different commentators would say, that that curtain was between 1 and 4 inches thick. And at the moment that Jesus said, it is finished, this curtain that separated us from the very presence of God was torn in two. What an amazing, amazing symbol of what had just happened because of the power of Jesus, that now we have access to the very presence of God. So let us open through us through the curtain. That is his body. Jesus took our sin on the cross, paid the debt. He goes on and says, since we have a great high priest, speaking of Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled, there's an inward confidence that we have to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and toward good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Incredible summary of really what the book of Hebrews keeps bringing us to over and over again. It has been said that there are two main questions that are deep within the heart of every one of us, in my heart, in your heart, in the heart of every human being. And those two questions have to do with two different things. Number one, the first question that we long to know the answer to has to do with the origins of life. In other words, the question is, how did we get to be here? We think of our the globe, the earth, the globe called the earth, that's kind of spinning in this vast galaxy. And the question that burns in our hearts is, how did we get here? What's our origin? How did we come to be? And maybe if you personalize that a bit more, it's how did I come to be? And the second question that really is a question that's universal in the heart of every person, every human being, it has to do with the meaning of life. So not only how did I get here, what am I doing on this planet Earth? How did I get here? But what am I doing? What is my purpose? Do I have a sense of meaning as to why I'm here? This lifespan that I've been given, what is it to be all about? How do I make sense of this? And these are two questions that really the author of Hebrews keeps pointing us to Jesus as the answer. You see, Scripture, God's Word, gives us a framework for life that begins to answer those two questions. And the writer of Hebrews says, really, it's all about Jesus. In God's story, as it pertains to you and I and to our purpose and to our origin, Jesus is the key to answer those two questions. And so in the context of the book of Hebrews, the question is this: was Jesus' life and death and resurrection necessary? Did Jesus even have to come? What was it necessary? And if so, what did Jesus accomplish? And the writer of Hebrews over and over gives a resounding yes to that first question. Yes, we needed Jesus. In God's plan, and in the brokenness that sin brought into our world, we needed Jesus. There's no question about it. And so the gospel gives us a framework for life. Now, you don't have to be reminded of this, but our culture gives us a very different framework to answer those two questions of how did we get here and why am I here? And really, what we often come to in our culture is something called humanism. And our culture, according to modern culture, the general thought is there really isn't even a God. And we really don't need to be accountable to anyone as human beings, least of all to God, because the thought is this, that we have within us all that we need as humans to make sense of life and to solve the problems that we encounter in life. And this is what we call humanism. Now, you know, there would be those that maybe wouldn't put it in those terms, but that's really the message that we hear in our culture, that humans are the center of our universe. Now, isn't it interesting that we didn't create ourselves? We're in this vast universe. We're really just a speck in the universe. And yet, the temptation is we make ourselves the center of the universe in the sense that we know all the answers. We can figure out the answers. We don't need God. All we need is to dig deep enough in knowledge. We just need to collectively come together. And at the core, we're really good. And so if we dig deep enough and find that goodness within us, then that answers the question of what is the purpose of life and how do we navigate life. And humanism puts ourselves in the place where God rightfully is or should be. And that really is the main cultural approach to life. It's our cultural worldview. I heard it again today, or this week as I was listening to the radio, and the thought was, just dig a little bit deeper. Because if we collectively as a humanity dig a bit deeper and find the goodness in our hearts, then the world is going to be a different place. Humanism puts God in the place, or puts ourselves in the place where God rightfully should be. And so the writer of Hebrews points to a very different framework for life. And I want to just key in on that one phrase that he says. He says this, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. And in that one phrase, we're reminded of a number of things. And the first thing that I think of when the writer of Hebrews says, listen, let's draw near to God. Let's press into God. We can now know the God that created us. And we're reminded of this, that we do have a creator, that there is a God who has put tremendous care into creating the world and the universe in which we live. And there's a God that loves each man and woman and child deeply because he's given us life, he's breathed life into us, and that we are not an accident. We're not just a combination of some factors that all of a sudden led to what we know today. You know, if you really boil it down, the thought or the phrase that would describe how our culture views life is this, nobody times nothing equals everything. Nobody, no God, times nothing, nothing in the beginning, equals everything. In other words, everything that we know just came about. It just happened somehow. And because there was enough period of time, time went on far enough that we have what we know today. I want to remind you today that there is a God that wants us to know him. And he wants us to be able to draw near him. He wants us to know relationship with him. And then we know that there's a problem, and that problem is sin. And that there's a distance that's created between mankind and between God because of sin. We know that at the very beginning that God never intended our world to be the way it is. And yet, sin entered the world, and it really marred God's plan for humanity. And so there became distance. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, that the gap has been closed, that you can draw near to God, that God does have a plan for us to know him intimately. And yet there's this thing called sin that has been a barrier between us and God. Sin is the explanation for the pain and brokenness and evil that we see in our world. That's the result of separation from God, where we choose to go our own way and we invite God out of our lives. Then the result that we see is the brokenness in our world that we see all around us. And furthermore, there's an enemy at work, isn't there? And there's an enemy of God's purposes. There's an enemy of humanity. His name is Satan. And Satan does what he can to add to the misery of the bondage that we find ourselves in sin, and just to accelerate the brokenness and pain and to keep us separated from God. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us that there is a God that loves us and wants us to draw near to him. And so what God did is, and you read this in chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews begins to unpack again the sacrificial system. And so God instituted the first covenant. We find this in the Old Testament, where God instituted the sacrificial system as a covering for our sin. And it began way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. So remember when Adam and Eve sinned, and they recognized right away that there was a separation now between them and God, and they actually went and hid. They realized that they couldn't even face the presence of God. And their natural reaction when sin entered the picture was to hide from God, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. They were aware now of their sinful state. And what God did is when he searched them out, he gave them a different covering. He gave them animal skins to cover them. And so we find the very first sacrifice happens in Genesis, in that first few chapters of Genesis, where an animal, blood had to be shed in order to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. There was a sacrifice where blood had to flow. And that was really the beginning of the sacrificial system, and it became more formalized, and God gave the people of Israel his law. He tried to show them what it was like to follow him. And so year after year, there was this annual reminder. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of goats and of bulls could not satisfy God's justice for sin. It couldn't cleanse us. It couldn't give us an inward cleansing. And so that sacrificial system was very temporary. And so the good news is that Jesus came in order to bring something new. There's a new way for us to know an intimacy with God, because what Jesus did is he dealt with our sin once and for all. And because of Jesus, that word reunion is now possible. That you can, as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to do, you can go into the Holy of Holies, that place that was never accessible to anyone. For hundreds of years, people wondered, what would it be like to be in the very presence of God? What would it be like to go into the Holy of Holies and experience the manifest presence of God? And now the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we can experience that, and that is because of what Jesus has done for us. And so the way that Jesus has made for us can be described with three words from this passage of Scripture. It's a new way, it's a living way, and it's a narrow way. The way that Jesus has opened up for us is a new way, it's a living way, and it's a narrow way. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. First of all, it's a new way. Hebrews 8, 13 says this: by calling this new covenant, what Jesus has done, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one, speaking of the sacrificial system, he has made it obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Jesus came to bring a new way for you and I to access the very presence of God in our lives. And the old way, it was temporary, it was insufficient, it really couldn't do what Jesus came to do. And so Jesus came to bring a new way of approaching God. And the first way is now obsolete. We no longer have to again and again and again offer a sacrifice for our sin. A sacrifice that really didn't do the job. It covered our sin, but it never cleansed it. Someone said this, that under the sacrificial system, our sins were covered, but they were not cleansed. Our sins were covered. There was a temporary covering over of our sin, but it was not sufficient. And so year after year, the law and the sacrificial system just reminded us of how we could not enter the presence of God, of how our sin was still a barrier to knowing God intimately. We know that sin is man's greatest problem. And you know, sin is something that we're all aware of. It's universal. And people may not call it by that word. In fact, in some church circles today, you won't hear that word sin anymore. But sin is our greatest problem. All you have to do is go to a playground to realize that even children know when something is done wrong. When they're being wrong, they know. They don't have to go to school to be taught that. There's an innate understanding of right and wrong in every one of us. So if you're curious about this, go to a playground this afternoon and sit there and watch for a few minutes. And watch when a little kid butts in line and see what happens. Well, that's wrong. I was here first. You get in behind me. Oops. You get behind me, and there's this innate, in our moral fabric, there is a knowledge of right and wrong that is built into us, and we have a conscience. We know when we've been wronged, we know when we wrong someone else, and hopefully, when we do something wrong, we sense something called guilt. You see, people that no longer feel any remorse when they do something wrong, when they feel no guilt at all, there's something that we call that state, and they are a psychopath. A psychopath is someone who has lost the ability to feel remorse. And because of that, they can commit these horrendous crimes and not bat an eyelash. And we look at a person like that, and we realize where something has gone so wrong in them. There's just something that has gone awry with that person, because we all have an innate sense of right and wrong. We know when we've sinned. We know when we've done something wrong. And so there's this universal understanding of sin. And I believe there's also that universal desire within each of us to know a nearness to God, and this understanding that, you know, I'm sinful. And I can't approach a holy God because I see my sinfulness. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us that now, as he puts it in verse 9 of chapter 9, that we, through Jesus, are able to have a clear conscience. We can come into the throne room of God with a sincere heart and in full assurance that we can step into the very presence of a holy God. Why? Because now our sin has been taken away. That barrier is now dealt with. And we are justified. In other words, you can come once you've accepted what Jesus has done for us. God now declares you as righteous. And your position before God is now as righteous. You can come and be in an intimate relationship with God because your position is now righteous because of Jesus. We are declared righteous. You know, while we are righteous in position, we also understand that we are not perfect and we fall at times. And I'm so thankful for God's grace and his mercy that when we fall, God wants to come and pick us up, and he wants us to continue on that path of righteousness that he calls us to. But there is something, even as Christians, that when we sin, we should still be burdened by sin that we see in our lives. Sin should still concern us. We should still feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit when we sin. And so if you feel sorrow for your sin, thank God, because it means you're still hearing his voice. If you feel sorrow when you have walked away in some area of your life and when you've made a decision to disobey God, if you begin to feel sorrow for that, be thankful for that, because it means that your heart is still sensitive to the Spirit of God. Paul warns Timothy that there would be a day that would come when people would begin to have a seared conscience. How many of you, when you cook on the barbecue, you know that the way you get the juices to stay in that steak is to do what? It's to heat that barbecue up nice and hot, and then when you put that barbecue or that piece of meat on there, you hear it searing, right? It changes the texture of that meat, and it becomes hardened. And so the writer, or Paul, writes to Timothy, and he says that there will be a day when, even as Christians, where we can begin to operate with a seared conscience, where our conscience is no longer sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And here's how we get to that place. It's by making decisions to live in a place of disobedience to God and to make those decisions deliberately and consistently. And as we continue to do that, If there's areas of our lives where we just say, God, I know what your truth is. I'm going to choose to disobey, and I'm going to close my ear to the voice of the Holy Spirit. As we continue to deliberately make choices again and again, then our consciences become seared. We begin to have a diminished capacity to hear the voice of the Spirit. And boy, do we ever want to avoid that place in our lives. And yes, we do fail. And yes, we do fall. And God calls us to get up and to continue to walk with him. God comes and offers us his grace and his forgiveness and his mercy. But church, let's be very careful that sin is something that we are to carry sorrow for. And that we need the Holy Spirit to point out to us when we're walking in sin. And that if you're feeling that sorrow for sinful decisions, thank God. It means you're still hearing his voice. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us that positionally we are righteous before God. And then we are still called to walk that path of righteousness. And that's where the Holy Spirit convicts us when we begin to get off that path. And he brings us back to that path of righteousness. He helps us to be aware of where we are beginning to allow sinful attitudes or sinful decisions to get us off that path. And the Holy Spirit will convict you of that and say, no, come back to the path of righteousness. Come back to that path of living in obedience with God. And so first of all, it's a new way. Second of all, that Jesus has provided. Second of all, it's a living way. And this is going to be a quick point, but Hebrews 10:12 says this. But when this priest, speaking of Jesus, when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he didn't have to come and repeat that sacrifice of his life again and again. When he dealt with sin for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that image of sitting down means that it's finished, it's complete, that the work of Jesus was enough. That what Jesus did on the cross and taking your sin and my sin, it was enough. And when he said it is finished, he meant that the old sacrificial system is gone and that now we can come into the presence of God because we are righteous as Jesus covers us with his righteousness. And so the writer of Hebrews says, draw near to God because Jesus has made a new way and he's made a living way. He's given us his Spirit to live in us and to empower us to live for God. So it's not just a matter of rules and regulations. That doesn't give life. But it's the Spirit of God living in us. It's the Spirit of God guiding us. It's the presence of God in our lives, giving us peace and hope and joy. And so it's a living way. And thirdly, it's a narrow way. It's a narrow way. I mentioned this already, but if we boil the gospel down to one word, it would be Jesus. Gospel is good news. Gospel is something that we find in Genesis 3:15, a little hint of what was to come, where God said to Satan, he said, you're going to strike the woman's heel. You're going to try to destroy God's plan, but your head is going to be crushed. And he was referring to Jesus, that one day Jesus would come and he would overcome sin. He would overcome Satan. He would usher in a new way for us to approach God. But it's really Jesus and Jesus only. There's a parable in Matthew 7, or an image that Jesus begins to teach on, and speaking of himself and speaking of the way to approach God, he says in Matthew 7:13-14, he says, enter through the narrow gate. If you're wanting to find the way to God, there's a way to God, and it's through Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. There's a road that leads away from God, and it's wide. And it's a path that may seem tempting at times. But he says, many enter through it, through that path that leads to destruction. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. This is the message of the gospel. There will only be some people who say yes to God, and there will be others who continue to say, no, thank you, God. I'm walking on my own path. And so Jesus begins to tell us that there is only one way to the Father, and it's through what Jesus has done for you and I. And so the gospel is centered on Jesus. That means it's not centered on anything else or on anyone else. It's only Jesus. The gospel can't be found in the life or the teachings of any other philosopher, any other guru, any other prophet, but the gospel can be found only in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a narrow way. And so the way of Jesus is not the way of the masses. And the narrow gate that Jesus talked about was himself. He is the door to life. And when we enter through that gate, when we receive what Jesus has done for us, then we begin to walk a path of relationship with Jesus. And that path allows us to live out the purposes that God has for us. Like it or not, the gospel is Jesus from start to finish. Jesus, period. We could put it that way. Jesus, period. And all through the book of Hebrews, we're reminded of that. Was it necessary for Jesus to come? Yes, it was. Were we separated from God because of our sinfulness? Yes. What did Jesus do? He has cleansed us so that now we can draw near to God. But it's Jesus, period. You know, in our pluralistic society, this is not a message that's easily heard. Because people want to define truth according to how they see it fit. And really, again, that's another message we hear over and over in our culture, is that truth is kind of what you make it. It's your experience. And as the center of your own universe, you create meaning. You dig deep in yourself. You define your own path. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus didn't leave room for any other way to access God but through himself. And what Jesus taught is, he said this, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one has access to the presence of God except through what Jesus has done for you. And it's a gift. It's freely offered, but it's a narrow way. And it's a way that isn't easily received in the culture in which we live. I'll close with this illustration, with this story. I read this week about a young woman named Julie, is Julie here? Not that Julie. Not that young woman. Her name was Julie, and she had come to put her faith in Jesus. She understood the gospel, and she realized that she needed the forgiveness that Jesus offered. She wanted the life that she had heard about through what Jesus had done for her. And so she put her faith in Jesus, and not too long after that, she called up the pastor and said, Pastor, I need to meet with you. I'm confused and I'm frustrated. And so she sat down with the pastor and she said, Pastor, when I came to put my faith in Jesus, I thought that everything, it was going to kind of be a smooth road. I thought that everything would be cleared up for me. I thought that there would be no confusion anymore in my life and in my journey. And the pastor had just asked her a few questions. He was trying to just understand what was going on with her. And the reason for her confusion became clear. And the reason was this, that Julie loved Jesus. She had embraced the gospel. And she had a generous heart. And in her generous, compassionate heart, she was trying to draw from different other religions that she had kind of come across in her lifetime. And she was trying to kind of complete the gospel with these other pieces of spiritual advice from other places. And so her spiritual thinking was a mixture of the teachings of Buddha, and she mixed in a little bit of Hindu philosophy, and she even mixed in some spiritual advice from her yoga instructor. And she kind of made that something that she thought, well, yeah, that sounds good. I'm going to mix that in too. And so what Julie was doing is something that we call syncretism. She was not saying Jesus only. She was saying, and her pastor said this, he said, Julie, I think the problem is that you're living life out of this thought of Jesus plus, you know, I need to add something to Jesus. Instead of Jesus, period, Julie, you're really living your life out of this mindset of Jesus plus. You know, Jesus plus that, you know, that spiritual insight from my yoga instructor, that kind of sounds good. You know, let's just add that in. Or, you know, I heard that this faith has this philosophy, and let's just kind of include that into my walk as well. And maybe if I get some pieces from everywhere, then that will complete my spiritual journey. And Jesus made it clear that he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It's Jesus, period. It's not Jesus plus. How many of you have taken a puzzle and and you've begun to put it together, and you know that if you haven't misplaced them, all of the pieces are there to complete that picture. And so you begin to put those puzzle pieces together. And God's Word and the Holy Spirit in our lives and Jesus, who said, you know, he represents the Father, all of those things give us a clear picture. Those are all the pieces of the puzzle that we need, so to speak, to see God clearly, to know his path for your life, to know his purposes for humanity. It's all there. God's provided it for us. But how many of you have decided, well, I'm going to grab another puzzle box, and I'm going to dump some of those pieces into the puzzle that I'm doing, and I'm going to try to improve the picture that I have? Isn't that an exercise in frustration? It just doesn't work. This is what Julie was trying to do. She didn't realize that it's Jesus, period. That Jesus was sufficient. That Jesus is God's plan for humanity. And sometimes we can live life a little bit like Julie, and we can say, Jesus plus. You know, Jesus, I'll kind of keep you as part of my life, but I'm not really going to wholeheartedly follow you. And there's other things that I kind of like the sounds of. And I'm going to kind of, you know, put those pieces in my life as well. Try to make it all fit around you, Jesus. And if there's pieces that don't quite fit, if I know that they're not quite your plan for my life, I'm just going to try to squeeze them in there anyhow. And if I jam it hard enough, it just might work. Either Jesus is the Word of God and the Son of God, or the way to God, or he is dead wrong about himself. And as Paul said, you know, our hope is in vain. If Jesus was wrong about who he said he was, our hope is in vain. But we know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And so the writer of Hebrews needed to remind his Jewish audience that it was Jesus, period. The sacrificial system was gone. It was obsolete. And there was a new living way for us to experience the presence of God, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus. We're going to stand this morning, and we're going to just close in prayer and give you time to get to lunch and then come down to the park if you're able to join us there. If you're not, we'll see you next week. But church, we're going to pray. And I really believe that we're always called to respond to what we find in the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit is always speaking to us. And if we're listening, he'll begin to work in our hearts in the way that he needs to. And this is perhaps one of the most important moments in our gathering every Sunday, is what are we going to do with what we've heard in God's Word? And I'm just going to pray, and I'm going to ask this of God. I'm going to say, God, would you reveal areas of my life where perhaps I've tried to fit another piece of another puzzle into my life, and I know it doesn't quite fit with your plan. It doesn't quite fit with what I read in your Word, but I want it so badly. I'm just going to try to squeeze it in there. And I wonder today if we just need to come back to that thought that Jesus is enough, and God's plan for us is the best plan for our lives. And yes, it's a narrow way. Yes, it will cost you something. And I believe increasingly in the time in which we live, following Jesus will cost you something that it hasn't cost you before. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Draw near to God, the writer of Hebrews said. Draw near to God. Let's pray. Oh God, we're so thankful for the gospel. And Jesus, we are so thankful for what you came to do and what only you could do for us. Thank you that we are declared righteous in the sight of God because of what you have done, Jesus. Thank you that we can come into the very presence of God without fear, that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I ask that if there's anyone this morning who is feeling a sense of condemnation, who feels as though they can't come into your presence, that they would just come in covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you've done through Jesus. I pray that if there are areas of our lives where we're kind of doing what Julie did and we're trying to fit something in that just isn't in line with your Word, that, Lord, you would just show us clearly. Give us the courage to trust you, that we would make decisions that honor your Word, that you would once again align every area of our lives with your truth, And where we are out of alignment, would you bring us back into alignment, that path of righteousness, that place of blessing? Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you point out places that where sin needs to be adjusted, where sin needs to be removed, where we need to make different choices. I thank you, Spirit of God, for your voice in our lives. May we never resist your voice. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that as we go from this place this morning, that it would be with that strong reminder of your love for us, and that we would draw near to you this week, that perhaps in a season where we feel distant from you, we would draw near to you through what Jesus has made a way for us, through his work. So thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together. Bless Owen and Esther and the others who are being baptized today. May this be a celebration, that we would join with them and celebrate their walk with you. And bring us back next week, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you. And if you're able to, we'll see you in a little while down at the park.